If you were here last week, you know that we started a series of six lessons on the theme. And by the way, does anybody need a Sunday school book this morning? A new Sunday school book? We only got five lessons left, so hopefully everybody's got one by now. But we started a series of six lessons with the theme, Real Questions People Ask. And we talked about that in this day when some think that truth is outdated, in this day when the sources of truth are questioned or dismissed, in this day when some teach that you can't really know truth because truth is relative. What they mean by that is it's dependent on the situation. So truth is, it varies depending on the situation that you're in. So in this day when all those things some people teach, the lessons that we're going to have remind us that we can know truth because God is truth. His word is truth. His son is truth. They always have been, they are today, and they always will be. Last week, we started the series by looking at the question, is every life sacred? And we answered that question, the Bible did, with a resounding yes. Every life is sacred because God knows each of us, because God made each of us and has a plan for us, and God is with us. And again, the psalmist, and I think we're in Psalm 139 last week, reminded us that because of those things, that every life is sacred. Every life is given by God. The question for today is, how can I be sure that God exists? Again, with all the advances that we've made, especially in the scientific world, some people think that we don't need a God anymore. Some people think that with all the science, we've proven that God really doesn't exist. And many people have bought into this line of reasoning. And here's why they do. It's very simple. And once I say it, you'll shake your head and say, you're right on, preacher. Many people don't want to acknowledge that there is a God. Because if they acknowledge that there is a God, then they have to acknowledge that God made them. That they just didn't appear. If there is a God, God created us. And if God created us, if they acknowledge that, then they have to acknowledge that since he created us, he has some right to tell us how to live. And if they acknowledge that God made us, and because of that, he has some right to tell us how to live, then they have to acknowledge that in some way, they are accountable to God and will give an account to God. And most people today don't want to be accountable. They don't want to have to answer not only to God, but they don't want to have to answer to anybody. They want to be their own God. The only person they want to give an account to is themselves. And so you take all the conclusions back to the root deal. They do not acknowledge the existence of God. And so our lesson this morning from Psalm 19, David reminds us, hey, God does exist. We can see that when we look to the sky. We can see it in the heavens and the firmament. We can see it in his word, the Bible. And as we see the existence of God, both in nature and in his word, then we have to come to the conclusion that because he exists, he made us, and we are accountable to him for how we live our lives. So, if you have your Bibles, if you have your books, we're going to look at all of Psalm 119 this morning. There's only 14 verses. We've broken it up into three parts. And again, part one is David's directing our eyes upward. He said, look at the skies. You can tell there's a God because of what you see in the heavens. In the second part, he directs our attention to the Bible. And he says, in the Bible, there is a God. You can tell there is a Bible. And then the last part, he ends his psalm with a prayer as he looks at the existence of God and what the Bible tells us about him. He says, God, I need your help. So let's look at the first six verses to get started this morning. Here's what Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 6 say. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now, as you read these verses, you read about the heavens, you read about the firmament, you read about the sun. You know that the person that's writing this is a person that's acquainted with the outdoors. Now, I know God inspired every word that's in the Bible. I know God chose the authors that he used to write the different parts of the Bible, and he told those men through the Holy Spirit what words to write. And by the way, I believe in the King James Bible, we have those words translated in the book that God wants us to have today. But God knew the men that he chose to write the Bible. He knew the men and their experiences. And so when he picked David to write Psalm 19, he knew David had spent a lot of time outdoors. He knew David had spent a lot of time studying the heavens. And so he did that again. David did that when he was a shepherd, a young man keeping the sheep. He did that when he was on the run from Saul, when Saul was trying to kill him to keep him becoming king. He did that even when he became the king of Israel, as he moved from place to place fighting Israel's enemies. So God knew that David was a man acquainted with the outdoors. And when he selected David to write this psalm, He used the Holy Spirit to tell David to use the words that were familiar to him. And so when he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The heavens in that verse is not talking about the place where God lives. It's not talking about the place where Jesus is preparing us a place to live one day. He's talking about the sky. He's talking about the place where the sun, moon, and stars and the other planets exist. He's talking about those heavens. The firmament is that expanse beyond the sky, beyond the heavens as it's used in that verse. It's a thing that Genesis chapter 1 talks about that divides the waters above from the waters below. The lesson doesn't get into it. I'm not going to get into it. The scientific fact of that layer that exists above the sky before outer space. And both of these words, the heaven and the firmament, direct the reader of this psalm to look up, to look to the skies. The verse says, the heavens declare. In other words, the heavens show forth or relate. And the firmament showeth, in other words, expose or declare. And both of those words, declare and showeth, basically mean the same thing. And so what do the heavens and what do the firmaments declare? What do they show? They show God's glory. They show God's handiwork. The word glory, we've talked about it before, but it's how the Lord makes himself known in power, that when we see his glory, it demands our worship. Okay? And so when we look at the heavens, they declare the glory of God. They show, in fact, that word glory comes from a Hebrew word, kabod, or kabod, K-A-B-O-D. And that the root word of that Hebrew word means to give weight to. In other words, I give weight to God. I give weight to, I honor him. I reverence him. I show him the respect that's due because he is God. And when I come into his presence and when he makes his presence known to me, I stand in awe because I get a glimpse of what God is. That's what that verse means when it talks about the heavens declare his glory. The firmament declare his handiwork. The handiwork, just like the word sounds like, is something that you make with your hands. Something that God has made with his hands. Now, again, We know from the book of Genesis that God spoke the heavens into existence. By his word, he put the sun, moon, and stars there. But David, what David is saying, even though he uses poetic language, he's saying, hey, look to the heavens. Look to the firmament beyond the heavens. God has made all of this. And it reveals, or it shows, his glory. It gives us a glimpse of the kind of God he is, how much power he has. In verse 2 it says, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Day unto day, day after day, night unto night, night after night. The fact that day follows day, and day follows day, and day follows day, and it's done that since Genesis chapter 1, and night follows night, and night follows night, and night follows night. It's a daily reminder that there is a God. It's a daily reminder of how powerful he is. What the psalmist is saying, you just can't look at one day, and you can't just look at one night. You got to look at them in their continuality, and the fact that they go on, one after the other. To understand that God is God. Understand his glory. That word uttereth means to bubble up like a fountain bubbles up or like a spring bubbles up. And so he says, day unto day uttereth speech. And again, that word speech means a message about God. So day unto day bubbleth up a message about God. And a night unto night showeth, and that word showeth means to reveal. Again, knowledge means the same thing that speech does, a message about God. And so, when we see day after day, and night after night, it's like a fountain that bubbles up the fact that there is a God. And that God is in control. And that God is all powerful, and that God is everything that he says that he is. And so every day, every night should be a reminder that there is a God. Now, in these first two verses, David has used words that imply communication, but he says in verse 3, there is no speech nor language. That word speech in verse 3 is the same word speech in verse 2. It means a message about God that's been declared. And that word language, nor language, actually means words. It means words that make up a language. And what the psalmist is saying, there is no human language. There is no human speech that can declare the glory of God. The heavens do. The firmament does, but there is no speech or language. I mean, human speech and language is limited. I mean, we all don't speak the same language. I mean, even those of us that speak English, we all don't speak the same language. And of course, we don't speak the same language as the Chinese and as the Japanese. And human words limit God. I mean, you know, I can't tell you how many times in my Bible study I read a Hebrew word and the scholars say there's no English word that conveys the full meaning of this word. There's no English word that exists to convey the thoughts that this Hebrew word conveys. And so you have to use a lot of English words. You have to use a phrase of English words. And that's what the psalmist is saying. God doesn't use a human language because it limits him. He uses the heavens to convey and declare his glory. But where their voice is not heard, even though he uses no human language or speech, the heavens utter their voice. Now again, they don't talk. But they show and declare the glory of God, and there's not a place on the face of the earth that can't hear the message from the heavens. Not a place. Not a place in all the earth that can't look to the heavens and see the message that God has declared about himself in the heavens and in the firmament. In fact, in verse 4, their line, their message. And again, that line conveys God's standard. It's like a plumb line or a measuring line. And so the message that the heavens send out, the line, is gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Now, to the uttermost part of the world. All the earth. All the world. Everybody. All people have heard the message of creation. And they all will be held accountable for that revelation that God makes to every person through nature, through the heavens, through the firmament. Now, our question for next week, and we'll revisit this thought next week. Our question for next week is, what about people who've never heard about Jesus? Okay? Are they going to be held accountable? And we'll be in Romans 1, chapter 1 next week. And one of the verses we'll be looking at is verse 20. And I want to read it this morning. And again, we'll come back next week and look at it again. But it makes the point that the psalmist is making in verse 4. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, the heavens, the firmament, creation, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Nobody can die and stand before God and say, I never knew you existed. Because they can see him in nature. They can see his power in the things that he has made. They can see his glory in the creation. Now, in verse 5, another voice is added to the voices of the heavens and the firmament. In verse 4, another voice is added. The last phrase of that verse where he says, in them, in the heavens, in the firmament, has he, God, set a tabernacle or pitched a tent for the sun. In the heavens. I mean, you know, we can look at the stars, we can look at the moon, we can look at the sky itself and the clouds, we can look at the firmament, even though we might not be able to see it. We can look at that barrier that separates the waters from above from the waters below. But God says, hey, I've done something else. I've pitched a tabernacle or I pitched a tent in those heavens for the sun. In the ancient world, the sun was the masterpiece of the skies. It was the object of worship for many. The Egyptians worshiped the sun. And so, just as an aside, when God sent the plagues in Egypt, he attacked the Egyptians' gods. One of the Egyptian gods was the sun. So when he made it go dark, he was saying, hey, I'm bigger than your gods. Your gods aren't gods at all. But he pitched a tent for the sun. And the sun dwells in the place, in the skies, where God tells it to dwell. Verse 5, which is, again, he's talking about the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Every day that the sun comes out of that tabernacle, every day that the sun comes out of that tent that God has pitched for it in the skies, it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Back in David's day, when people attended a wedding, they always put their eyes on the groom. And when he came out in all of his glory, you know, dressed for the wedding, so to speak, the people would rejoice at the sight of him. And every day, now some of us don't get up early enough to see this for various reasons. I know some of you work really late at night, and so you get to sleep in the morning. And some of us just choose to wait till the sun comes up before we get up. But anyhow, every day that the sun comes up, we ought to do the same thing. We ought to rejoice because every day the sun comes up, even on the days it's shrouded by the clouds, we know it's up there. we ought to rejoice because it says again, God exists. God is real. The sun has come out. We rejoice like the people in David's day did when they saw the groom. And then he says, it comes out as a strong man to run a race. In other words, an athlete that looks forward to the competition. An athlete that looks forward and rejoices that he gets to run the race that he has entered himself in or he has been entered in. That's the way the sun comes out. It comes out to do the bidding of God. It comes out to be what God wants it to be. He says in verse 6, again, talking about the sun, his going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit until the ends of it. I mean, it encompasses all the heavens, from one end of the heavens to the other, from the east to the west, and along its circuit, there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. In other words, nobody escapes the power of the sun. Everybody is affected by the power of the sun. Now, again, we know that the sun doesn't come up. We know that the sun doesn't orbit the earth. I mean, the earth turns. The earth rotates. The sun is fixed, so relatively speaking, and so that what makes it appear that the sun comes up. And again, we don't take anything away from what the psalmist says because we talk about it the same way today. We talk about the sun rising. We talk about the sun setting. We know that's not true. It doesn't. The sun doesn't move. The earth moves. But David is using a poetic language to say, look to the heavens. Look to the firmament beyond the heavens. Look at the sun. Every day it comes up. It's in the place where God put it. It does the thing that God wants it to do. Everybody can see it. Everybody's affected by it. If you need proof that there is a God, look up. Look at the heavens. Look at the things that he hath made. And again, the heavens and the sun are not to be worshipped. They are worshipers. They declare, just like we as worshipers of God, they declare his glory. They declare his power. And so again, if you need a witness that God exists, look up. Look to the heavens. Look to the sun. So God's creation is a revelation to all people that he exists. But that revelation wasn't specific enough. That revelation shows us that God exists, but that revelation doesn't tell us how God wants us to behave. It doesn't tell us about our sin. It doesn't tell us about how we need to get right with God. And so God had to be more specific in his revelation to us. And so he did that in the form of his word, the Bible. And so David speaks to this more specific revelation that there is a God in the next five verses. Here's what he says. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. So in these five verses, David uses six names for the word of God. He calls it the law of the Lord. He calls it the testimony of the Lord. He calls it the statutes of the Lord. He calls it the commandment of the Lord. He calls it the fear of the Lord. He calls it the judgments of the Lord. For each of those titles or names that he gives to the Bible, he gives a descriptive word. He uses the word perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. And then for each of the names and each of the descriptive words, he talks about the impact that the Word of God has on a person that reads it. It has on a person that meditates on it. Has on a person that lets the Word of God operate on him. He says it converts the soul. It makes the wise simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever, and it's righteous altogether. So let's look at those real quickly, those six names. In verse 7, the law of the Lord. Now, that word law, in many cases, means Torah. It means the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments that are contained in there. But really, the word Torah means instructions, teachings, or direction of God. That would include all the Bible, not just the Old Testament, not just the first five books. It's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Not in its, I mean, it is in its moral teaching, but that's not what that word perfect means in this verse. It means complete. It means that everything that God wants us to be instructed in, He has instructed us in the Bible. We need no more revelation. There will be no more revelation. If somebody says they got a new revelation from God, unless they got it out of that book, something they've never seen before, there is nothing new from God. Everything He wants us to know, He's put in this book. And it says it converts or restores or revives or refreshes the soul, who we are, our life. And God's Word is what transforms us. It's what restores. Through the Word of God, we are restored in our relationship with God. More specific than nature. In that verse, it talks about the testimony of the Lord. Testimony is what a witness gives. And we're listening to the witness of God, the testimonies of the Lord, what He declares, what He avows. That verse says it's sure. It's trustworthy. You can depend on it. It's never false. It's never misleading. You can always take it to the bank. And it says in that verse, making wise the simple. Simple, somebody is not simple in the way that we think about it sometimes as not all there, but simple means inexperienced. And what this verse is saying is somebody that has an open mind and hears the truth and acts upon it is made wise by the testimonies of the Lord. And isn't that the fulfillment of wisdom? Wisdom is hearing the truth from God and acting on it. Foolishness is hearing the truth of God and ignoring it. The fool says in their heart, there is no God. The statutes of the Lord, His precepts, His orders, His directions, how He wants us to live are right. In other words, they're straightforward. They're correct. And one who lives by His statutes rejoiceth in heart. If you're living by the command, by the statutes of God, you have joy in your inner being. The commandment, in other words, the mandate, what He requires of us, what He respects of us, is pure. In other words, it's sincere. It's transparent. God has no hidden agendas. There's not a secret set of rules that, you know, you learn after you're a Christian for 20 years. It's all up front. I mean, God is open, and it says it enlightens the eyes. It makes our eyes light up when we see what God wants us to do, and we're obedient to that pure truth. It just enlightens us. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord. Now you might think, well, this one's really out of place. It doesn't really fit with the rest of the names that David gives the Bible. But what he's talking about when he says the fear of the Lord, he's talking about something that's held in highest esteem. It's something that's awed, something that's revered. And that's the Bible. It ought to be held in high esteem. It ought to be held in awe. And he says it's clean. There's no error. It's unadulterated. There's nothing tainted in it. It's free from all impurities. And because it's free from all impurities, it will cleanse us from all our impurities. And it's forever. It lasts forever. It always has been, always is, and always will be. The Bible will not cease to exist in eternity. It will be there. The judgments of the Lord, His rules, His ordinances are true, and they are stable, reliable, faithful. I got to hurry. I'm running out of time. So at verse 10, these things, the Word of God, the Bible, all the names that David used to refer to it, the statutes and the commandments and the witness, are to be desired more than gold. Yeah, yea, much fine gold. Gold was a precious substance even back in David's day. It still is today. And David says the Word of God is more precious, it's more valuable than much pure gold. It's more valuable than the thing that the world, and I know some of you have probably been reading about this Bitcoin, this currency that people have created that they're allowing different people to pay their bills with. But you know, I don't, and again, I don't know why I even brought that up. Just some of you maybe, but gold is more valuable than that, and the Bible is more valuable than gold, and it's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Honey was used back in David's day. It was valuable. It was a sweetener. It added zest and flavor to food. And so what David is saying in this verse is reading God's Word, meditating in it, letting it operate on you is more desirable than gold. It's sweeter than honey. It's more satisfying than anything that the world has to offer. In verse 11 he says, by them, by the Word of God, by the Bible, is thy servant warned. We are warned in the Bible about the judgment of God. We are warned in the Bible about hell. We are warned in the Bible about the punishment that we're going to face apart from God. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. There is great reward when we realize that the Bible does tell us how to get right with God. And again, don't let that word keeping misdrew you. We don't get right with God by keeping the law. We get right by God by keeping what he says we need to do to get right with him, by coming to Jesus Christ and trusting him. All right, look at verse 12, last three verses of the chapter. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So David started by saying, if you want to know God exists, look to the heavens. A general revelation. Not specific enough. I mean, it tells us that God exists, but it's not specific enough to tell us how to get right with God. To do that, we have to go to his word. We have to go to the Bible. And after contemplating creation, after contemplating the Word of God, and by the way, David didn't have all of it like we do today. He probably had Moses. I don't know how much of the rest of the Old Testament he had. So when he was talking about the Word of God, I know he was looking forward to the rest of it in a prophetical way, but he was talking about the part that he had that told him how to get right with God. And as he contemplated all that, he says, hey, I got to end this psalm with a prayer. I need God's help. He says in verse 12, who can understand his errors? He was talking about mistakes that we made that we don't know we're making them. We can sin in ways that we don't know it's a sin. And David says, there are things that I do that I don't understand that they're a sin. But he says, would you cleanse me from those? Would you forgive me and acquit me from those secret sins, those hidden faults, those things that I do that I might not even think about and I don't realize they're sins, but I do them and I need your forgiveness for them. And in verse 13, he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. In other words, he's asking God to intervene. Presumptuous sins are willful sins. They're sins I do on purpose. They're sins that I do that I know they're sin when I do it. And what David is asking God, he says, please don't let those kind of sins rule me. Please don't let them have dominance over me. Please don't let those sins take over my life. The only way that I'm going to be upright or blameless, the only way I'm going to be innocent or cleansed from that great transgression. And David says, when I knowingly sin, when I presumptuously sin, when I sin on purpose, it is a great transgression. Because I know what I'm doing, and what I'm doing is I'm rebelling against God. God has told me not to do it, or God has told me to do it. I do it or I don't do it. I'm rebelling against God. I mean, you that are parents, I mean, I'll just speak from my own experience. The times that I got the most upset with my kids is when I knew they knew what they were doing. When I knew that I had covered completely that what they were doing was wrong, and they did it anyway. And David was saying, that is a great transgression. I know not to do it, and I do it anyway. I'm rebelling against God. And he says, God, the only way that I cannot do that, I still have that old nature that lives in me. I'm still tempted by that old man that lives in me. You've got to keep me back. You've got to intervene. You've got to help me. It goes back to the lesson that we had in our series about experiencing God. We don't have to fight the old man. We don't have to fight the old nature by ourselves. We have the Holy Spirit. We need to draw on that power, just like David was drawing on the power of God. He says, I can't do this by myself. I can't avoid this great transgression by myself. I need your help. I need you to intervene. He says, you're my strength, my rock, my refuge. You're my redeemer. Notice the word, use of the word my. He's making it personal. He said, you're my redeemer. I know Jesus hadn't come yet, although David got some pictures. He got some prophecies of the Savior coming. But what he's telling God, I know you're the one that's going to redeem me. You're the one that's going to buy me back from my sins. You purchased me. I need your help. Not to rebel against you. Not to revolt against you. Not to do those things that I know not to do. So how can I be sure God exists? Look up. Look at the skies. Look at the firmament. Look at the heavens. Look at the sun. Nobody's going to have an excuse. Now again, you know, people look at nature and they know there's a God, and in many cases, because they haven't heard this revelation yet, they create all sorts of false gods. And they worship nature. That's why it's incumbent on us to get this revelation to every person so that they can hear the Bible. But how do you know there's a God? Look up. Look in this book. And when you look up and when you look in this book, you come to the same conclusion that David did. He's our rock. He's our redeemer. We need his help. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement it is to us, the rebuke it is to us at times. Thank you for this lesson that reminds us that you're God and that you're our God. Thank you for that reminder. I pray now you'll go with us into the service that follows. Help us to uplift Christ. If there's somebody here that has never received him, I pray this will be the day they ask Jesus to be their Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.